She arose. There's another hymn that says, "Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that mortals ever, that angels ever knew, that mortals ever wore. All are too mean to speak His worth, too mean to show the Savior forth." The Spirit of God has not been mean in telling us the different names, many different names of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to take up another one with you this evening. This morning we looked at a title or name of Christ, the Light of the World. He said, "I am the Light of the World." So tonight I'm going to ask you to turn with me to John. Well, we'll read the verse first of all in the book of Acts, and then we will look at the background for that verse as well. Acts chapter, what was it? The speech of Peter, I think it was to Cornelius. Yes, chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. And this is Peter's speech to Cornelius, a Gentile, and an officer in the Roman army, what you call a captain, and therefore a man who had sworn a terrible oath that he would worship Caesar and know no other god but Caesar. That's what the centurions were made to do, they tell me. But this man was a worshiper of God and a devout man, and he feared God. And so he sent for Peter, and this is what Peter said to him, amongst other things. We can't read the whole passage, but just look at verse 36. The word which God sent unto all the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, brackets, He is Lord of all, that word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea. Now in the middle of this long sentence about Christ, he had to bring in this, He is Lord of all. Now isn't that a nice name? I believe that's the only place where it occurs concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. We will look at some verses in the Old Testament about Christ and His Lordship. First of all, in Joshua, Joshua chapter 3 and verse 13. This is Joshua's speech, and commanding them to cross the river Jordan. He used this expression in verse 13 of Joshua 3. "And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, they shall stand upon a heap." The Lord of all the earth, a name of Jehovah. And in Zechariah chapter 6, it says, "The angel answered and said unto me," Zechariah, "these four horses are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth." That's Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 5. the Lord of all the earth. That's a big scope of property, isn't it? A lot of people involved in that expression. Revelation chapter 4, I'll read you another verse. It says, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things. And for Thy pleasure, they are, they exist, and they were created for His pleasure. For His pleasure. No one forced God to make the world. No one told Him what to do. He has no superior. No one standing over God. Of His own will, He made this world. Now you may think it's come to an awful mess, but it hasn't. God's on the throne, and the end is not yet. When He comes in power, then you will see what the world should have been with a good government and a good king, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. But He made it all. And He created everything for His own pleasure. But, very remarkable, the scripture says the world was created by or through the Son, S-O-N. Chapter 3 in Romans says, God who created all things by Jesus Christ. God created all things by Jesus Christ. Another verse says, the Father is greater than all. John chapter 10, my Father which gave them me is greater than all. And another verse says, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into His hand. So there's a relationship between the Father and the Son. Not a relationship of inferiority, but a relationship of equality. And I'd like to say that the Lord said, I and the Father are one. True, He said, my Father is greater than all. But He was one with His Father in that regard. There are people who downgrade the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm talking about evangelicals. You must use the word evangelical with caution nowadays. Used to mean a sort of a polite way of saying fundamentalist. 40 years ago, a fundamentalist was a man who believed in the Bible, the inspiration of Scripture. It came to be viewed with sarcasm, and they pronounced it funny mentalist. And gradually used the word evangelical. In South America, all Protestants are evangelicals in the Spanish language. That's what they are. If you're not a Catholic or some culture, you're an evangelical. Nowadays, you have to be careful because everyone who claims to be an evangelical doesn't preach the gospel the way you think it should be preached. I warn you to look out for that. And some people say, I heard a man say, the Son can do nothing of Himself. Is that true? This man went on to say, Jesus meant what He said when He said the Son can do nothing of Himself. I agree with that. That's not all that the Lord said. The same verse says, the Son can do nothing of Himself except what He sees the Father doing. Well, that's quite a bit, isn't it? Quite a big exception. In other words, it's a universal. What does the Son not see the Father doing? What does the Father conceal from His Son? The very passage goes on to say that the Father showeth the Son all that He doeth. How then can you limit Christ by such a verse? This is a favorite trick and a very serious misunderstanding of Scripture to take a verse out of its context, to take part of a verse. It's been said you can prove every cult in Christendom by that method. Take a verse or a part of a verse. Use it to prove what you're trying to prove. Convince a few people. Get a following. Get them to give you your money. Expand. And so it goes on and on. But not for the glory of the Lord Jesus. It's essential to understand any verse, you've got to know something about all the rest of Scripture. That's a pretty tall order, isn't it? But a verse of Scripture may be modified in its translation. It isn't exactly the way it was said in the original by the Spirit of God. The translators just can't put it exactly the same. It's impossible to do so. But they're liable to put it in such a way that you would think, especially as the language changes in the process of time, might think, oh, this is what it meant. Well, to be sure, it's got to coincide with all the rest of Scripture as well. No Scripture contradicts any other Scripture. I think we can put that down as a general rule. The whole Bible is inspired by the Word, by the Spirit of God. It's the Word of God. And therefore, there cannot be any contradiction in it. Now, I know there are places where it's difficult to show what the connection is. For example, I think down here somewhere I've got the verse which the father said to his son, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." That was at his baptism. He came up out of the waters of Jordan. John saw the Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove and abiding upon him. And a voice from heaven said, according to Matthew's gospel, "Thou art my beloved son. This day have I begotten thee." But the same incident apparently is recorded in Mark and Luke and says, "This is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased." I should say, "in whom I'm well pleased." Now, which is right, Mark, Matthew, or Mark? Well, you say, well, Matthew didn't quite remember what it was, or Mark and Luke, they got it from a different source, etc. Is it not better to say God said both of them? Both things? It was important for God to announce to the world of angels and men, if they'll hear, this human being is his son, God incarnate. Very important. I think it's worth saying twice, even on the part of God. Anyway, that's just an example of how the Scriptures differ. Another one is, what did Pilate write on the sign over our Lord Jesus Christ when he was crucified? Well, the each of the Gospels puts it a little bit differently. But all you have to do is put them all together. It says, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." No one gospel puts all that in. But adding them up, that's what it comes to. What's wrong about that? They partially quoted what they saw or what they remembered, what the Spirit told them to do. They put it down in that way. And there's a beautiful difference between amongst the gospels. It isn't just a matter of repetition and memory failure and so on. There's a difference. And it's generally very, very beautiful. If you take the time to sit down and meditate, ask the Lord for help, and try to see the difference. Matthew explaining Christ as the King. Mark as the perfect servant. Luke as the perfect man. John as the Son of God. But we can't go into that tonight, but I want you to notice this expression, Lord of all. And when we get to the epistles, we find, I'd like you to read these verses very carefully. First of all, Romans 11:36. And they all have some wonderful truth concerning God and the Son. And it's important to notice the prepositions. These little words that come in between the big words. And they have a great deal of meaning. You have to pay attention to Romans chapter 11 and the last verse. Paul has been speaking about the wonderful plan of God in electing the Jews and choosing the Gentiles and preaching the gospel to the Gentiles when the Jews are in a position of rejection. So it bursts out in a doxology at the end of the chapter. In verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his ways, his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, and who hath been his counselor? Who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? Now this is the verse 36. Of him, and through him, and to him are all things. That's the phrase we're studying. The Lord of all. Of him, through him, and to him are all things. Suggested the source. Everything comes from him. Everything created through him, through his power. Yet everything returns to him. To him. Now keep those verses in mind and turn over to Colossians 1:16. The book of Colossians in 1:16 has much the same language, but I'm referring to the Son. If you read this passage, you're talking very plainly about the Son. Verse 13, he says, the last part, in the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom, verse 14, we have redemption through his blood, etc. Now verse 16, for by him were all things created, all things, by him. Then he describes categorically what these all things are, in heaven, in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, these are angels. All things were created by him and for him, for his pleasure, for his glory, by the Son. Don't you see the same language is used of God and of the Son? And again, in verse Romans 11, we read that, Colossians 1. Well, we'll skip the other one. All things, what I'm driving at here is this, all things of or from God, all things through God, all things for God, and equally true of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't downgrade Christ from the eternal equality with God. Hebrews 2 and 10 is the other passage I was groping for. I hoped you forget about it, but you haven't, have you? So we'll read in Hebrews 2 and chapter 2 and verse 10. Hebrews 2 and 10, yes, that's the verse, I'm sorry. For it became him, it was fitting for him, God, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain their salvation perfect through suffering. Here we have two passages, Romans and Hebrews, saying all things are for God. And Colossians, all things are for the Son of God. It's almost more important to think of things being made for Christ, for the Son, than by the Son. Because God did things for his own glory, his own pleasure, what he wanted to do. As I said before, no one could command him what to do. And so he made the world, and when he made it, you remember in the beginning, every day, for 6 days, he made this and that, and he saw it was good. But at the end, he saw it was very good. He was pleased with his work. You carpenters know what it's like. You spend a lot of time. Your wife thinks fiddling with this and fiddling with that. And you're creating something out of a piece of wood. And when you're finished, you show it to her. She says, isn't that nice? And it's a certain amount of pleasure in putting things together, organizing them. God felt the same way. All things are for God. All things are by God. Same words of use of God and Christ, but some translations differ slightly. Now let's get on with the Lord Jesus Christ. all things. Simple to look these phrases up with a computer. I've got a Bible program, and in 30 seconds I think I found every reference in the Bible for all things and the word all. And here are a few of them. We won't read them all, but first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ is, I-S, before all things. Colossians 1:17. I won't ask you to turn to all these because that clock got galloping consumption or something. Maybe they plugged into 220 volts. I don't know. Colossians 1:17. He is before all things. Jesus Christ is before all things. Not chronologically only, but positionally. And the verse says, and by him all things consist or hold together. It could mean space, before all things, like I'm standing before you. And I could say chronologically, I'm before everybody else in the room. I'm sure I'm the oldest person here. Anybody beat my age, put up your hand. See no hands. Positionally, that's different. Our Lord Jesus Christ, before all things, he existed before anything else was created, which he created. And positionally, he's above all things, before all things in that sense as well. Secondly, Ephesians 4:10, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Fills all things. He's everywhere, or can be everywhere at the same time. Colossians 1:17 again. He holds all things together. We read that verse. By him all things consist. That's a wonderful thing. Why doesn't the earth fly apart? The universe, I should say. What keeps them all together? Hebrews is still stronger. Hebrews chapter 1, who being the brightness of his glory, an express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, by his powerful word. That's the Son of God, the Creator. Not only that, but he's heir of all things. Same chapter, God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. So he created all things, they're from him. All things are going back to him, he's the heir of all things. And he's over all angels. 1 Peter 3:22. He's gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Now the future, the Lord Jesus Christ will have all things under him. Hebrews 2:8 says, thou hast put all things in subjection under him. Then he says, we don't see yet everything put under him, but we see Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and so on. You know those wonderful verses in Hebrews. And two, he'll rule over all the earth. This is the future. All the earth. Psalm 47 says, for the Lord Most High and terrible is a great king over all the earth. For God is the king of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to rule all nations. Revelation 12 says, she brought forth a man-child who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That's future. And in the last chapter of Revelation, he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. First of all, he made it. He said, this is good, this is very good. But of course, sin came in and spoiled an awful lot of things. He's going to rule for 1,000 years. But after that, he's going to fold up this world, this universe, like a garment, and create a new heavens and a new earth. That's the same one, our Lord Jesus Christ. How wonderful that he should be the Lord of all. Another name I would like to leave with you briefly tonight, and that is found in John chapter 1. If you'll turn to that with me, John 1 and 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. In verse 34, he said, I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. And in verse 36, looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold the Lamb of God. Now, we know this verse so well from childhood, but there's an awful lot of truth in it just the same. Take, for example, John the Baptist. Who was this man? Well, he was a priest. He was born a priest. That's the only way you could become a priest. The only way you can become a priest. You're born a priest. We're all priests because we're born again. No other reason. In the Old Testament, only the sons of Aaron became priests. And down through the ages of time, to John the Baptist, his father was a priest. He served in the temple, and John the Baptist was a priest. He never served as such. He was called as a prophet. Many priests were called as prophets also. But these priests offered, beloved, 1,276 animals in the regular feasts of Israel, annual, monthly, weekly, daily, 1,276 beasts, and 1,093 of those were lambs. 86% of them were lambs. Every day they offered a lamb, morning and evening. Every Lord's Day, every Sabbath, I should say, more. And the first of the month, the first day of the new moon, more. And the feasts and so on. He was a priest. He was brought up in the priestly family. He learned these things, John the Baptist. And it had to be perfect. The lamb had to be perfect. The peace offering, the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering, they all had a lamb in them. Always a perfect lamb. Leviticus 1:10. If his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep, or of the goats, for a burnt sacrifice, you shall bring in a male without blemish. That's repeated again and again in the book of Leviticus. Now, John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his birth. That's what the scripture says. Before he was born, the angel said to his mother, Elizabeth, he shall be filled with the Spirit from his birth. Now, he wasn't born again. You can be filled with the Spirit without being born again. Not so much now. The Spirit may use unsaved people. We won't go into that just now. But for us, of course, you're born again. Then he can use you if you're a clean and empty vessel. But John the Baptist was, and he was out there preaching according to the Spirit of God laid upon him. He preached that the men should repent of their sin. He antagonized the priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, he called them a generation of serpents. That's not the way to win friends and influence people, is it? But he said it like it was. They were hypocrites. The Lord Jesus exposed them still more in his day. And he saw people coming to him. He said, if you don't repent from your sins, no baptism. And one day a perfect man came in front of him, one of his near relatives, actually. He must have known Jesus somehow, although they lived in different parts of the country as children, as boys. But he said, I'm going to baptize you? No way. He said, I need to be baptized by you, Jesus. The Lord said, suffer to be so for now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. So John baptized him. And as the Son of God came up out of the waters of Jordan, I said before, John saw the Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove and abiding on him. And this verse, these words from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And not long after he saw Jesus, said, "This is the Lamb of God." Don't you see a contrast, an impossible contrast between the Son of God and the Lamb of God? A lamb is a sacrifice. That was John's language. That was his life. As a priest, as a son of a priest, he knew a lamb was supposed to die. And he remembered Abraham and Isaac. When God said to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, to a mountain which I shall show thee of. And he offered him there as a sacrifice." And Abraham went. And Isaac went with him. They went both of them together. And Isaac said, "Father." He said, "Yes, my son." He said, "Behold the wood," he was carrying it, "and fire for an offering, but where's the lamb?" God said, one of those wonderful, full, pregnant sentences, Abraham answered, "My son, God shall provide for himself the lamb." In the Hebrew language, the definite article, "the lamb." "My son, God shall provide for himself the lamb." And now the Spirit of God in John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." What a revelation he must have had. Did he learn that in the synagogue schools? No way. Did he learn it from his father? I'm not too sure about that either. But the Spirit of God taught him, and that's what he said. Now we're going to look at three verses in the New Testament about the perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God. And you know these verses well, but I want to show you a little bit extra in each one. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. And it says as follows, end of the chapter, 2 Corinthians 5. I'd like you to look at this with your eye gate. "He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." Now we've often heard that verse quoted on the perfection of Christ. He knew no sin. I want you to notice in this very context, he was made sin for us. He made a sin offering for us. That's the importance of it. Because if he'd known sin himself, he would have had to die for his own sin. He knew no sin. Of course, he knew everything. He knows what sin is, but he never experienced it. Never knew by experience what sin was. But it's in connection with the sacrifice also, he hath made him to be a sin offering for us. Next, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Just a few epistles along here. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22 and 24. "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." Now we often hear that quote. He did no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. But then notice verse 14. "His own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." The perfect Lamb of God had to die. One more in the first epistle of John, chapter 3. Just a couple of pages along here. First epistle of John, chapter 3. This is the third verse which is often quoted. "You know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." He knew no sin. He did no sin. In him is no sin. But this also is connected with his sacrifice. He was manifested to take away our sins by the sacrifice of himself. The lamb, you see, had to be killed. The Lamb of God had to be killed. And he became the shepherd. Not only the lamb, but the shepherd. the good shepherd of the sheep. Both pictures are used of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, he wasn't a lamb, a four-legged animal. The lamb was a picture of Christ. The Lamb of God, said John the Baptist, recorded and preserved for us all these years by the Holy Spirit of God. So, I was going to say that in the book of Revelation, the word lamb is found many times concerning Christ in glory. The first time John saw him on the throne, he looked like a lamb, as if he'd just been slain. A dead lamb that had been put to death. But that lamb had all power and all glory, as the book of Revelation goes on to tell you. So I want to thank God tonight for the good shepherd and the lamb of God. I was a wandering sheep. I did not love the fold. I did not love the shepherd's voice. I would not be controlled. I was a wayward child. I did not love my home. I did not love my father's voice. I loved afar to roam. How many of us could say that tonight? The same words, the language of the hymn. And he goes on, Jesus, my shepherd is, he says, no more a wandering sheep. I love to be controlled. I look to the Lord for guidance every day. Tell me what to do. Show me thy way, O Lord. So do you. I love my tender shepherd's voice. I love the peaceful fold, the fellowship of his people. No more a wayward child. I seek no more to roam. I love my heavenly Father's voice. I love his home. Horatius Bonner wrote that beautiful hymn many years ago. So we have these little thumbnail sketches of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, and the Lord of all. I used to travel by train in the early days, having meetings different places. In the train, they had fast, regular service, you know, it was very safe, still is for that matter. And we used to get 50% discount. Made quite a difference. Once I got off a train at a station, stopped for the station, I got off to get a mouthful of fresh air. And here before I could say Jack Robinson, they slammed the door shut and the train started off. I was left there, my bags and everything inside, and I was in the middle of some town, don't know where. I grabbed hold of the handle as the train went past me, and the door was shut, of course, the handle's on the inside. I pounded on the door. Some guy heard me open the door, and I crawled in, sweating. There's one of whom it is said, he can open the door, and no man can shut it. He can shut it, and no man can open it. Tonight, beloved, the door is open, and he's asking you to come in. But he's going to shut the door sometime. Perhaps soon. As suddenly as that. And your last opportunity, if you rejected the gospel, will be gone. He had to say to people outside, depart from me, I never knew you. They said, why, Lord, we've done miracles in your name. They call him Lord, Lord. That's wonderful. We've done miracles in your name. Didn't say, I knew you once and you backslid or something. But he got away from me. He said, I never knew you. Of course, he knows everybody. It means he did not know them as his children. A story told of a woman traveling in Western Canada years ago in the wintertime, a little baby. And she was very anxious to get off at the right station, of course. It was just a small village she wanted to get off at. She kept pestering the conductor. You don't know these trains, you new generation, but the conductor goes up and down, collects the tickets, and tells you when to get off and so on. And he said, I'll tell you, madam, don't worry. And he came up to her and said, your station is the next one. So the train, after a few minutes, the train stopped. She grabbed her baby and her stuff. She got to the door and stepped out in a blinding snowstorm. And the train pulled off. In a few minutes, the conductor came along and said, where's that lady wanting to get off at so-and-so? Well, they said she got off at the last stop. He said, that was just an emergency stop. A woman's in the middle of the Canadian prairie. There's a blinding snowstorm. They backed the train up to approximately the spot. They couldn't find her. They found a body still clutching that baby a few days later. Misunderstanding. Beloved, I'd like to make it very, very clear how you can get saved. The simplest possible way I can put the gospel is this. God loves you. Christ died for you. Seven monosyllables. A world of truth in them. God loves you. But that's not all. Don't stop there. Christian Science goes that far. Christ died for you. The Lamb of God. So I ask you, in the Lord Jesus' name, to close in with his offer of salvation. Accept him as your Savior. Be found. Let him find you. He's looking for his lost sheep. And he will accept you if you come to him in the day of his grace. I wonder if we could sing in conclusion a verse or two. Anybody play the piano for me? Or the organ? 562. Oh, I got two kind ladies. 562. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. We'll sing the second and the last stanza of number 562.